Acts 1, 12 to 14. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your seat in front of you. And if you don't have one, feel free to take that as a gift. Again, it's Acts 1, 12 to 14, page 909 in those Bibles. Once you get there, just remain standing as we honor the reading of God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This concludes the reading of God's word. You be seated.
Well, we've just finished on Sundays a series of sermons through the Psalms. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to have three standalone sermons, which just means they're not part of a longer series. And today I want to talk about prayer. Because as I mentioned earlier this evening, we're having our first prayer service. We'll be meeting at 4:30 at 1000 Wallace Street for the first of our almost monthly prayer services that we're trying over the next 12 months. Which means we're scheduling these services, we're repeating them, and in those times we plan to get our whole church together and to spend a large chunk of that time in prayer. Why would we do such a thing? Why should you, as a member of this church, come to the prayer service? Why might you, even if you're not a member of this church, consider visiting the prayer service? While the specific format is a matter of prudence for the elders of any particular church to determine, I want to suggest to you today that praying together as a church is one of the basic duties and privileges that God has given every church of Jesus Christ. From this brief passage in Acts, we learn from the example of the early church to pray. But not only to pray occasionally, we learn to devote ourselves to prayer. And we learn to devote ourselves to prayer not only individually, but to devote ourselves to prayer with one accord. So, devote yourselves to prayer with one accord. And to unpack that, we'll just look at each part of that statement. Devotion, prayer, and one accord. Our text begins in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Acts with a simple narration of the return of the 11 apostles to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem. On the mount called Olivet, the resurrected Jesus was with these 11 apostles, teaching them and then telling them to wait in Jerusalem for him to send the Holy Spirit upon them. And he told them that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they would receive power to be his witnesses, to speak of what they had seen in the resurrection of Jesus, both in the area in which they were and even to the end of the earth. Then he ascended into heaven, and now that these 11 apostles had seen and heard all this, they returned to Jerusalem to wait for the sending of the Spirit as they anticipate beginning the work that Jesus commissioned them to do, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then from there to the end of the earth. Then in verse 13, we read that when they entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and it lists those 11 apostles, their names there at that time. Originally, there were actually 12 apostles, but one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified, and that story is recounted for us in the passage just following this one. So here there's 11 of them at the time of our passage, and then we see in verse 14 that gathered with them were the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The women there refers to a group of women who traveled with Jesus during his time on earth, who financially supported his ministry, and many of whom at least witnessed the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Along with them, we read of Jesus' brothers. And then in verse 15, we read that the total number of brothers, which is just kind of a catch-all term there for all brothers and sisters in Christ, all the Christians at that time, was 120. And they were all gathered together on this occasion. In other words, the whole church in Jerusalem, which was the only church at this time, was gathered together. And among those 120 members of that original church in Jerusalem, there were these 11 apostles who functioned as leaders of that church. So that's all just kind of the setting so far for what we're really going to talk about, which is what's happening in verse 14. But setting is important for narratives. So to summarize the setting, Jesus' 11 appointed eyewitnesses to his resurrection, his apostles, obeyed his command to wait for the sending of the Spirit in Jerusalem as they prepared to receive the Spirit for their mission to the world. And the way that they obeyed that command and waited for the sending of the Spirit was that they gathered with the church in Jerusalem, all 120 of them in this upper room. But then our focus will be on what they did as they were waiting for the promise of the sending of the Spirit, in obedience to what Jesus told them to do, when they gathered with the church, what did they do? Verse 14 tells us, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, probably when you hear that statement, you already have a spiritual sense that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is presenting that to us as a positive example for the church to follow. It was a good thing that they devoted themselves to prayer. But you can't always just assume that when you read a story in the Bible. A good principle of biblical interpretation to keep in mind when you're reading a narrative passage, you know, a story, like the book of Acts, is that not everything descriptive is prescriptive. Meaning, just because the Bible tells you something happened doesn't mean you're meant to emulate that example. Kind of classic example of this would be the Bible narrates the story of men marrying multiple women. And yet it's equally clear that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. So the Bible describes polygamy, but it doesn't prescribe polygamy. And here it describes the early church devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. But does it prescribe it? Is that meant to be an example we are to follow? Yes, it is. And we learn this first because prayer is something that isn't just an isolated occurrence here, but something that we see the church continuing in throughout the book of Acts as it is being faithful to Jesus. So later in chapter 1, they pray for the Lord's guidance as to who they should appoint to take Judas's place among the 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus fulfills his promise and sends the Spirit upon his church, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John, two of these 11 apostles, go out to proclaim the gospel and are persecuted for it, they gather again with the church and they pray together. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we read that when Peter was imprisoned, earnest prayer was being offered to God for him by the church. When Peter gets out of prison, he goes to a Christian's house and he finds many gathered there and they were praying. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul departs, 21, when Paul prepares to leave the church entire, they pray together. So you get the picture. There's this continuous pattern throughout the book of Acts that one of the basic practices of a healthy church is that the church prays together. Not only that, but the kind of prayer that we see exemplified in verse 14 of our passage is even commanded elsewhere in Scripture. So in Romans 12:12, in a kind of a cluster of verses that we're actually going to focus on more deeply this coming Sunday, a cluster of verses that are specifically about how Christians are to relate to one another, how we're to live together, one of the commands is be constant in prayer. And there the word for that's being translated, be constant, is the same word that's used here for devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoting themselves to prayer. Similarly, in Colossians 4:2, a letter written to the church in Colossae, there's a command, continue steadfastly in prayer. Again, using the same word for devotion here for continue steadfastly. So all that to say, the church coming together and devoting themselves to prayer with one accord in verse 14 is being presented to us as an example that we as a church are to follow. So, City Light Church, Center City, devote yourselves to prayer with one accord. Let's start with this word devotion. The other verses that use the same word in relation to prayer, we've seen translated be constant or continue steadfastly in it. The idea is that prayer should not merely be something that a church kind of gets to when it gets to it, after it's done its really important work, but that prayer is itself the really important work, one of the really significant things that a church has been given to do. I think back to my early years of pastoring, which in some ways I'm still in, you know, I'm 8 years into this, but let's say year two or three. If you had asked me back then, does your church pray? I think I probably would have said something like, well, yeah, I mean, like, we're Christians and everything, right? But in reality, it wasn't a big emphasis. It just wasn't as kind of visibly exciting as baptizing new converts or delivering free Easter meals to families in need. Which are very good things, by the way. Things I'm very thankful we did. Things I'm thankful that we continue to do today. Even in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we do see God doing visibly impressive things. Tongues of fire descend. The place in which they're meeting was shaken. Peter preaches the gospel, and that day, 3,000 people get saved, get baptized, and added to the membership of the church. That's visibly fruitful, and about as visibly fruitful as you can imagine. And glory to God for such a thing, right? But notice that Acts chapter 2 comes after Acts chapter 1. So Charles Spurgeon, in one of the addresses he gave to his church at one of their prayer meetings, asks this question. How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. He's pointing out that we should not expect the visible, joy-inducing fruitfulness of Acts 2 if we are unwilling to devote ourselves to prayer with one accord, as we see the church did in Acts 1. And if we are unwilling to devote ourselves to prayer, to continue steadfastly in it, if it is more so something we just kind of get to when we get to it, it reveals either that the genuine fruitfulness of Acts 2 isn't actually what we're after, or that we think we have the power within ourselves, our methods, and our strategies to attain it. In your own life, you can probably observe with relative ease that there are some things that you just kind of get to when you get to them, right? Not everything in your life can be a priority, and that makes sense. But there are other things to which you are really devoted, which you make sure happen. Some of you are really devoted to exercise. It would be strange for you if a week went by where you didn't go for a run or go to the gym or ride a bike or something like that. Other things in your life, like when you wake up in the morning, when you eat your meals, when you're available to hang out with your friends, those things get moved around in order to accommodate your workout schedule. Even on the days you don't feel like exercising, you do. Others of you are devoted to travel. You finish one trip, you're already brainstorming your next. You book your flights and your lodging well in advance. You take days off from work. You move your budget around in order to make sure you can take that next trip. Because those are just some of the things you do anytime you're really devoted to something. Church family, let's be devoted like that to praying together. Let's be constant in it. Let's continue steadfastly in it. Some of the ways we're already trying to do that is that we have a pre-service prayer meeting that takes place downstairs in this building at 9 a.m. every Sunday. And we also take time in our Sunday gathering when we're all together to pray specifically in the service. But another step we're planning to take over these next 12 months at least is having this additional monthly prayer service where we're getting together in the evening in order to gather the whole church with the leaders present to devote a significant portion of the service to prayer. It won't be exclusively prayer. Even if you look at this passage, if you continue reading beyond it, there's Bible teaching happening. We're going to have things like that in the service as well. But we're going to set a lot of the time aside for prayer because we want to be devoted to it. If you're devoted to exercise, you schedule when you go to the gym. If you're devoted to travel, you schedule your next trip. And if we want to be devoted to prayer, we want to schedule time that we set apart to pray. That's the idea. And to come to these prayer services would mean that you'd have to rearrange your schedule on those Sunday evenings. It probably means that you already left your house once to come to this service this morning, and then you go back to your house, and then hours later in the day, you have to do the same thing over again, right? For some of you, it may mean finding another parking spot for your car. For others of you, it may mean figuring out how you're going to feed your kids or how you're going to get them to sit reasonably quiet during the service for that time. But these are just the kinds of things we do anytime we're devoted to anything. And we as a church want to be devoted to prayer with one accord. So don't just pray when you get to it. Devote yourselves to prayer with one accord. Next then, let's talk about prayer itself. What is prayer? What did Luke mean in Acts 1:14 when he said that the church devoted itself to prayer? To summarize the answer to that question, I still don't think I can do any better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In answer to the question, what is prayer? It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. The essence of prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. So Philippians 4:6 says that in prayer we are to let our requests be made known to God. As Jesus himself said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7, verse 11. The promise there is that our Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. And therefore, in prayer, we ask our Father in heaven for good things. Now notice specifically that they are good things that he will give us, not just anything. And so the catechism says that in prayer we offer our requests to God for things agreeable to his will. 1 John 5:14, Michael read earlier in the service, says that the confidence we have toward God is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Which means that there are actually some things that even if we want them, we shouldn't pray for because they're not actually agreeable to God's will. To give maybe the most obvious examples, you should not ask God to give you another God. That's contrary to his will. You should not ask God to help you get away with theft or provide for you a sexual partner to whom you are not married. These are not good things, and our Heavenly Father has not promised to give them. Not only should you not pray for them, you should actually seek to kill whatever it is in you that desires those things, right? Instead of praying for them. But then there are other things that we should just be cognizant of asking for if they don't seem to bear any connection to God's will that may not even be sinful in and of themselves. So like, let's say you want a bigger house. That's not inherently sinful, but you should at least kind of interrogate that desire a little bit before you just start praying for it. Consider, if your desires were being submitted to and shaped by God's desires, would you still want that as badly as you currently do? The answer may be yes, right? Maybe you want a bigger house because you want to show hospitality to more people, and hospitality is something that the Bible commands. Maybe you want a bigger house because you want to have more children, you want to have more space for them, and the desire for more children is a desire that God views positively in the Bible. But if those are really the reasons that you want it, might you be open to the possibility that God would have a different means of accomplishing the same end? If his glory and glorifying him through those things is ultimately what you're after, might you be open to the possibility that he has a better idea of how best to do that? For example, if you want the bigger house because you want to show hospitality, might you be open to the possibility that the way God wants you to show hospitality is by stuffing as many people as possible into a small city apartment? Might you be open to the possibility that the way God would want to be glorified in your life, rather than giving you 5 or 6 children, is by demonstrating how he's able to give peace and joy to someone who wants children but is struggling through a season of infertility. That'll affect the way you pray if your ultimate goal is God and his glory. James even warns us in Scripture that if we are asking God for something and not receiving it, it may be because we are asking wrongly to spend it on our passions. In other words, if we're praying for things simply to satisfy our own idolatrous desires, we should not expect God to answer that prayer. And even when we are asking him for something that we think does fit with what he desires, we should pray in the spirit of our Savior Jesus, who prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That gets at the content of our prayers. What should we pray for? Things we desire that are agreeable to God's will. Those are the good things our Father who is in heaven promises to give to those who ask him. Another way to think of it would be to say you should pray for whatever you want, insofar as those wants are being shaped by and submitted to God's wants as they've been revealed to us in Scripture. We can look to the church in Acts again for an example. So earlier I alluded to all these different examples we see throughout Acts of the apostles praying or the church praying together. One of those examples is in Acts chapter 4. I mentioned Peter and John go and they proclaim the gospel. And the Jewish leaders tell them to stop proclaiming the gospel and threaten them that if they keep proclaiming the gospel, they're going to punish them. So what do Peter and John do in response? They gather with the church in Jerusalem, or at least some of the members of it, and together they pray. But it's interesting to notice they don't pray for the persecution to stop. They don't pray for safety from the persecution. They don't pray for financial provision or anything like that. That would seem like a very natural, not sinful thing to pray for. But as their desires are being shaped by God's desires, here's the thing for which they pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 records their prayer. Here's what they pray for. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They know God's desire for them is to be witnesses to Jesus, starting in Jerusalem and to the end of the earth, which means continuing to speak the word with all boldness. And they know Jesus' promise to them that as they do that, they will face opposition. So they don't pray for opposition-free lives, which would be contrary to God's will. Instead, they pray for boldness to keep speaking God's word, which is agreeable to God's will. So, thinking about how to apply this as a church, for us as a church, it means that in our prayer services, we don't plan to pray for just anything. Instead, our elders will lead the prayer service by providing prompts for our prayers for things that we've tested and consider agreeable to God's will. For example, we may have someone share about, this evening, we're going to have someone share about a new ministry role that they're taking on, and we're going to pray for God's use of that ministry. We're going to have a member of our church just get up and share a bit about themselves and share some ways that we can pray specifically for them. We're going to have a report from someone who visited a missionary that we support and some ways we can pray for them. Or we may just ask a member of our church to pray for boldness for the persecuted church in a particular nation as they undergo persecution. We welcome prayer requests from the members of our church. We would just ask that you would submit those ahead of time so that we have time to discern whether they are things that are agreeable to God's will. And even during the service, if you really get a sense that the Holy Spirit is leading us to pray for something in particular, you can run that by the elder presiding over that service and we can discern that together. So that's kind of how we're trying to apply this as a church. Consider this for yourself, though. Do you desire things agreeable to God's will? Part of the reason we sometimes struggle to pray is because our desires are often just too small. We desire the bigger house, the better job, the ideal kids, and we look around us and we see people attaining those things without any conscious dependence on God. We see people attaining those things without prayer, right? And so instead of devoting ourselves to prayer, what do we devote ourselves to? We devote ourselves to figuring out how they attain those things and then just working in the same ways so that we can attain those things. That's a temptation even for churches as well. If the goal is simply to get bigger, to get more people in the room, you actually don't need a special work of God to do that. The concert industry, the motivational speaking industry, have proven that if you put on a good enough show, people will come. But that is not a desire that is agreeable to God's will. God's will for his church is not merely to get more people in it, or a gathering with it, we could say. God's will is that people who hate him and love sin would be born again and transformed into people who love him and hate sin. God's will is that those who have been so transformed would continue to be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the very image of Jesus himself, so that his church would not merely be made up of nice people, but people who are truly kind, not merely of tolerant and affirming people, but people who are truly loving, even when it is hard and sacrificial and costly to do so. Not merely with people who survive their trials, but people who have peace and joy through their trials. God's will is that some of those who had a beautiful plan for their life would lay that down to give themselves to the work of pastoring, or to even moving to another part of our world and learning a new language so that they can proclaim the gospel to people who have never heard it before. If those are the things that you're starting to desire, as you're getting deeper and deeper into God's word and getting a deeper and deeper sense of what he's after, if you begin to desire those things, you just can't go very long without feeling like you have to pray. Because there's just no way that our efforts and our plans and our techniques can make that stuff happen. But the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, he can make that stuff happen. We offer our desires to God in prayer because we desire what God desires, and we know only he is both able and willing to fulfill those desires. These early Christians devoted themselves to prayer because they thought that it would actually accomplish something. That's why you devote yourself to something, right? You devote yourself to exercise because you think in some way it's going to improve your health. You devote yourself to travel because you think in some way it's going to bring greater happiness into your life. And you devote yourself to offering up your desires to God to the degree that you believe that he is actually able and willing to grant those desires. Where do you get that kind of confidence? Where do you get the confidence that this is a God who really hears and a God who really cares, who is able and willing to grant those desires? You might think that you get it from a sense of your own goodness, right? A sense that, look, if I'm doing my best to do what God wants me to do, then he kind of owes it to me to hear my prayers and to give me what I want. That's not where these apostles who are leading this prayer meeting got their confidence. Because in fact, if you just flip back a few pages in your Bible before Acts chapter 1, and you read the story of these apostles, you wouldn't describe them as people who always did their best to do what was good. When Jesus was going to the cross to be crucified, the leader of these 11 apostles, Peter, lied and denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. The rest of his disciples, in his hour of greatest need, abandoned him. They weren't people who in and of themselves were good. And our track record is no better. We all, similarly, were born hating God and loving sin. And even when he gave some of us the gift of new life, we have continued to fall short of offering to him the love and the obedience of which he is worthy. And so sometimes we hesitate to pray, because deep down, we really aren't sure that God is a loving Heavenly Father who delights to give us good gifts as his children. We aren't really sure he hears our prayers and is willing to answer. And look, if you're not repenting of your sin today and receiving and resting upon Jesus alone for salvation, you should not assume that God is hearing your prayers, and he certainly has not promised to answer them. You can't simply start relating to him as your loving Heavenly Father when his sentence of condemnation still stands against you as your just judge. Yet somehow, these disciples began to relate to him as a loving Heavenly Father and were devoted to praying in confidence that he heard their prayers and was able to answer. Somehow they got that confidence, even though we know that they were just as sinful as you and me. How'd they get it? They got that confidence because when Jesus went to the cross, even while they were denying him and betraying him, when Jesus went to the cross, he prayed. And he prayed for the very people who were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that desire was agreeable to God's will. So much so that God placed all the sins of whoever would ever believe in Jesus on Jesus and accepted his life as a sufficient sacrifice for their sins. So that when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus returned to these 11 sinful apostles, not with a word of condemnation, but with a word of peace. Peace to you. My own peace I give to you. And then he commissioned them to go and preach to the sinful nations that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believe in him, and your sins will be forgiven. And in that moment, you can have the assurance that nothing now stands between you and your loving Heavenly Father, so that when you pray, he hears your prayers and delights to give good gifts to you, his child. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can pray at all. The reason we even are brothers and sisters is because we've been made children of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Today, though sin remains in us, the King of the universe hears our prayers because he is our Father. Of all the things that we could devote ourselves to, we know how to devote ourselves to something. We've all done it. Let's devote ourselves to prayer because we want what God wants. Only God can do it, and he is willing to do it in response to the prayers of his children. And finally, let's devote ourselves to prayer with one accord. So we see in Acts 1:14 that not just the 11 apostles, but all these, all those who were gathered, all 120, were devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. The idea of one accord there is not necessarily that they all said the same words at the same time in their prayer. They may have. We see examples of that in Scripture, and sometimes we pray that way in our services, right? This morning we prayed our prayer of confession, all using the same words at the same time, right? And in that sense, we prayed with one accord. But we also see other examples in Acts of one person praying with others gathered with them. So in this case, the text is giving us the element, you could say, right? Pray with one accord, but it doesn't spell out for us the exact format, the exact way in which we do that. Typically, we've found as a church that when it comes to offering up our desires especially, that having one person pray aloud while the rest of us agree silently is a good format to use. Okay, so what does it mean then to pray with one accord if you're not necessarily saying the same prayer with the same words at the same time? It refers to a unity of purpose. It means they were praying in such a way that when the desires were offered up unto God, all 120 people present were able to say, Amen. That's what we want. That's our desire, Father. That's the positive example set for us here. And throughout Scripture, the unity of the church is one of the great marks of its health in God's sight. It's one of the main things for which Jesus prayed for his church, and we are commanded in general to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus has made us one. And that's displayed in our prayers when we pray with one accord. How could they do that, though, with 120 people, right? I mean, each person has their own unique life experiences. Each person has their own unique desires. Each person has their own unique preferences. We face a similar question in our church, right? We have 98 members, you know, pretty close to 120. How can we, as people with each our own desires, come together and pray with one accord? Well, we could say kind of most obviously, almost too obviously to state, that if we're going to pray with one accord, we must actually get together at one time and in one place. We see here that these 120 were able to pray with one accord because they were together, right? That's one of the basic, kind of necessary but not sufficient conditions of praying with one accord. That's the idea of scheduling this prayer service and even canceling city groups the week we do them, to encourage everyone to attend and to make it more feasible for them to do so. Even private prayer and prayer in city groups alone are not the best means to get us all praying with one accord. Private prayer is essential to your own relationship with God. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit at the prayer service tonight. It's essential to the health of our church that the members of our church are privately praying and not just praying when we're together. But if all we ever do is that each of us prays privately, we may be cultivating a desire for things that actually contradict one another. So one member is praying that the church gets bigger. Another member is praying that the church stays small so that everybody can still know each other, right? One member is praying that we'd have more kids programming throughout the week, while another member is praying that there'd be less programs happening at the church so that members are freer to evangelize and start discipling relationships that they initiate themselves. Same sort of thing can happen between city groups. One city group's praying for one thing, one city group's praying for the opposite. So if we only ever pray individually, or in city groups even, we're more likely to cultivate disunity over time rather than unity. Okay, but what do we do about the fact that we do sometimes have different desires? I mean, if one member wants the more programs, the other one wants less, which one do we pray for in the prayer service? This is where we can see the central role of biblical church leadership in building and preserving biblical church unity. Remember in these verses in Acts chapter 1 that there is a group of leaders, the 11 apostles, who are specifically named. And we don't have apostles today. The office of apostle ceases when the last eyewitnesses to the resurrection die, but the apostles appointed elders in every church, and today churches are to be led by elders. So again, one of the advantages of getting the whole church together to pray is that then the elders of the church are also present to lead that, to clarify the direction in which the church is going and get everyone on the same page praying for those things. And also the elders who are set apart to oversee the ministry of the word in the church can work to ensure that the things we're praying for are things that are agreeable to Scripture, so that every Christian present ought to be able to say, yeah, that's something we want. That's something that God wants. For that kind of unity to really be there, though, for that one accordness to really be there in prayer, it must be cultivated day in and day out, first and foremost by each of us as individuals, submitting our will to the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. If we are all meditating on the same Bible, if we are all repenting of sin and seeking to be conformed to the same image of Jesus, if we're all hearing the same sermons and seeking to be doers of them and not hearers only, it should then, over time, cause our desires to converge increasingly with God's desires. And then when it's time to pray for what we desire, to offer up our desires unto God, they will increasingly be things that are agreeable to his will, that the others present can say, amen. That's something I want as well. And under submission to Christ, as we all cultivate submission to our elders, trusting that they are God's appointed means to lead us in prayer, we can then, in prayer, express our unity and also even reinforce our unity. As we bring the whole church together to pray together, it should also help shape our desires so that we do increasingly desire the same things. And those things should be things that are agreeable to God's will if the elders of the church are doing their job to ensure those are the things we're praying for. But our prayer service alone won't make us devoted to prayer with one accord. For that, we must first be made one by Jesus. We must desire the things that God desires. We must recognize our inability to accomplish those desires. And we must be confident that the God who rules over all things, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, is our Heavenly Father, who delights to give good gifts to his children. In Jesus, we see these things. He has made us one by his death on the cross. He's given us a new heart with a new desire for him to be lifted up and for him to be glorified above all other things. Our desires are unified in that desire. And because of what he has done, we now know that that all-powerful, omnipotent God who made and rules over all things is our Heavenly Father, who delights to give good gifts to his children. So devote yourselves to prayer with one accord.